Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from the Message Trust. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing, check out our website, message.org.uk.
So we talked a little bit about the fact that advanced groups are aimed at helping the evangelist develop their character as much as the message that they preach. God is more interested in developing messengers than he is in messages. The message is fixed. We're the ones that shift and change. Culture is the thing that shifts and changes. So we need to make sure that we are rooted in the truth of who God is, rooted in the gospel so that we can carry it with authority and integrity into whatever culture and climate that we find ourselves going into. And to do that effectively, and the reason why we produce this material that we hope that you guys will make use of in your groups and will tell other people about so they can start groups, this really is a one-stop guide. Like, take it off the shelf. Everything that you need to run the groups is here. There's a year's worth of sessions and then other ideas for what you could do beyond that first year. But we really wanted to make sure that it was rooted in the Word of God, that as well as developing the character through spurring each other on in accountability and holding each other to account for the kind of lives that we lived, that it firmly rooted itself in the Word of God and taught people about what the Word of God actually speaks to, the truth and the authority that it holds. And we've just had it translated into Spanish, which is brilliant. I had the great privilege of being out in Madrid last weekend with the amazing Luis Palau Association, where we were able to launch this in the Spanish language to 10 Spanish-speaking countries, mainly in Central and South America, and then, of course, Spain itself. And it's so exciting to think that these resources are now going to be taken into other cultures, other languages, where the culture may change, but the Word of God stays the same. And so it has to be rooted in the Word of God. And so with this session, as Andy has so brilliantly spurred us on to think about being Spirit-filled evangelists that go in the authority and the power of the Spirit, so we must also go in the authority and the power of the truth of the Word. And that's what we're going to spend a few minutes together looking at right now. And I have a simple question for you, and it's this. What is your relationship with the Word of God like? Are you deep friends, or are you slightly awkward acquaintances? Do you have an approach to the Word of God that is intimidation, or is it inspiration? When you come to the Word of God, does it feel like a sense of duty, or is it a great joy to you? What is the relationship that you have with the Word of God? I don't know if you're anything like me, then you might actually get quite attached to works of art and books and movies and things like that. When I was growing up, I used to get really, really into movies. I didn't just enjoy them. I became like religious about them. These days, young people are getting on YouTube and they're getting religious about who they follow on YouTube and the clips that they watch, or playing whatever game it might be, Fortnite or whatever. And that's something that they get deeply invested. They pretty much have a relationship with that thing. They have a relationship with the content provider on YouTube. They have a relationship with the game that they get invested into, or the sports team that they follow. For me, it was movies. And I remember going one weekend, my parents took me to Blockbuster Video. This is really dating me now. I turned 37 this week, and I always used to look at preachers that would say things at the front that sounded a bit old-fashioned and think, oh, you're an old fogey. Why can't you come up with a better reference? And it only took me until I was 37 to become just like that. So I got taken to the video store by my parents to get a VHS of all things. A VHS. Half of the people in the room don't even know what a VHS is. They had to rewind it at the end of watching it. It's insane, right? So the biggest problem that Blockbuster had at the time was people bringing the tapes back unwound. Now the biggest problem they've got is bankruptcy, but that's maybe more important. But So I went to the video store with my folks, and they let me rent this video, and I watched it, and I loved it. It was so amazing, this kind of early 90s teen movie, and it was like amazing. I watched it 3 times in a row. And you could rent the movie for 48 hours. And for the 48 hours that I had this movie, I had a passionate love affair with this movie. I was so into it. I was like, I gotta watch it again. I gotta watch it again. And then guess what happened? After I'd watched it 3 times on the trot and it rolled over to the next day, I then decided to invite other people into this relationship as well. And I said to my parents, you gotta watch this movie. My parents were like, oh no, we've been down this road before. Are you sure we need to watch this movie? But I'm like, you gotta watch this movie. So I go, okay, fine. They humored me. I think my parents have spent most of their life humoring me. And I sat them down in front of the TV, and we watched this movie, and I'm like, and you know when you're like more interested in watching the people watching to see how they, look at this bit. You're not watching it properly. Watch it. Don't miss this bit. And I'm watching it, and they're kind of humoring me. Oh, yeah, Ben, this is really good. We're really enjoying watching all of these teenagers, you know, start relationships with each other and be in high school, and this really speaks to where we're at, Ben. Thanks for inviting us into this experience. So they get to the end of the movie, and they're like, okay, good for you, Ben. And then I think I watched it again. And, man, I love that movie so much. But guess what happened? At the end of that weekend, I took that movie back to Blockbuster Video, and I never rented it again. Because another movie captured my interest the next time that I went, and the next time that I went, and the next time that I went. I think I've only seen that movie one other time in my life since that moment. It was a fleeting romance with that work. Now, while it was there, that work of art, it really wasn't a work of art at all. It's a terrible film. I won't even tell you what it is because it's embarrassing. So it was this incredible... No, come on now. Come on. I don't bow to peer pressure. It's a terrible 90s movie. You might not even know what it is. It's a terrible 90s movie called Airborne, and it's about this guy that moves from California to Cincinnati, and he's a surfer, and he takes up rollerblading, and he wins friends by being a cool rollerblader and stuff. It's terrible. It is terrible. So the thing is, it went back to the shop, and I was so intense about it, but when it went back, it was kind of, I was done with it, and that was it. And the danger with the Bible is that when we first engage it, when we first become believers in Christ, the Bible can, not for everybody, but it can at that moment become very exciting because it's our source of information about who God is. But over time, we can become less enamored with it as it seems to become more just a part of the chore of our faith rather than a source of joy within our faith. Or we can approach it like my parents, who didn't actually choose it for themselves, but they had it put in front of them. You've got to engage with this. And they were like, okay, I'll humor you. But once the humoring stage is over, it goes away again. Or we could be somebody that every now and then when we feel nostalgic, we go back to the video store to get it back again and bring it back into our lives. But it's not a regular fixture in our VHS player. I'm mixing the metaphor, but you get what I'm saying. How do you approach the Word of God? The thing is, we can't just have a passionate, temporary love affair with the Word of God. We have to have a long-term relationship that is deep, that sometimes we'll feel, I'm not married, but my married friends tell me this all the time. Sometimes your marriage feels like amazing and it's full of joy and fulfillment. And then other times it's hard and it's a slog. And it's the same with the Word of God. Sometimes you're reading and it's like, wow, it's new and it's fresh and it's dynamic. And I'm hearing so much. Just like Andy was talking about before, you have those moments where you feel like every passage you read, you're being spoken to. And then there's other times when you're reading it and you're like, I feel like I'm reading a book in a different language. I don't understand. I don't get it. It feels dry. What is your relationship with the Word of God like? As you read the Word, you'll notice something. So many people within the Word, the characters, the real people that we read about from Scripture have a great relationship with the Word of God. Throughout the Old Testament, we see people having a good, positive relationship with the Word of God. The prophets themselves were the representation of God's word on the earth. And when people truly believed in God, Yahweh, the one true God, and they knew that they wanted to hear from God, they would respect and delight in hearing what the prophets had to say, until, of course, the prophets had to say something convicting and challenging because people were being disobedient. But the prophets were a source of truth. The prophets were a source of encouragement. The prophets were a source of admonishment, which is necessary when we run astray. The prophets were a source of instruction about who God is. You can trust whatever else the pagans or the other nations believe about their gods. This is the one true God who will deliver you from any trial, from any problem. Which is why when Daniel is taken in and his friends are taken into slavery, essentially, by the Babylonians, yes, of course it is God that they put their trust in, but how do they know to put their trust in God? How do they know that he is good? How do they know that he will sustain them even if they stick to the fasting rules that they believe that they should stick to and not eat the pagan food that's been offered to idols and other gods? How do they know? Because the word of God has been revealed to them through the prophets, and so they can stand tall on its promises. What else do we have in the Old Testament? Psalm 119, beautiful psalm, longest psalm in the Bible. It says this in verse 9, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. Well, his commands are revealed in his word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The psalmist here is saying, I know that your word is the thing that will stop me from falling foul of temptation, so I need to store it up inside me. He goes on a few verses later in 15, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. That's a very positive attitude towards the word of God. Look at the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. We get this incredible story. If you've never read this story, you should read this story. Ezra and Nehemiah, fantastic books that are often neglected because we jump to the New Testament and we have a slightly strange relationship with the Old Testament. Get in Ezra and Nehemiah, so much great stuff. Chapter 8 of Nehemiah, what we see is Ezra bringing the book of the law of Moses before the entire returned nation, well, the ones that have come back anyway, and reading this word, this law the writings of Moses, reading it to the nation. And you know what it says is their response to this reading? They fall on their faces before it. It's awe and adoration, because the word of God is always supposed to lead us to a place of awe and adoration of God. But it's joy. That's the other thing that it says in Nehemiah 8. They are led to a place of joy. The word brings them joy. What a positive relationship. Then you move to the New Testament, Jesus. Well, he's an obvious one. He's always quoting scripture. He's always banging on about this scripture or that scripture. And he uses it in so many different ways to reveal his identity, that he is the fulfillment of scripture, to correct people's thinking, that their way of thinking about things, perhaps the Pharisees, for example, is very religious, but actually through a right use of scripture, we can understand that that's not the way that God wants us to be. It's the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. We need to understand the right relationship between these things. Jesus uses it to avoid temptation. What is the famous passage of Jesus saying about the word? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. And what's the context of that passage? Because we like that bit, but we don't always know what the context of that passage is. What's he saying? Who's he saying that to? Satan. He's saying it to Satan, who's trying to tempt, saying, I'll give you some food, I'll feed you, you're in the wilderness, I'll take care of you. And Jesus is like, no. Man's not going to live by bread alone, but by the word of God. Jesus has given us 2-for-1 right there. 2-for-1. It's a great value. Number one is the principle itself. We don't live by bread alone. It's the word of God that will sustain us. But second of all, Jesus is also showing us the right way to respond to temptation is to stand firm on the word of God. Brilliant. Thank you, Jesus. So helpful. Second thing that we can see in the New Testament is then how the apostles outwork the word of God. Andy's already been talking about Pentecost at Acts chapter 2. Peter preaching this magnificent sermon. But have you ever actually looked at the sermon and really stopped and thought about the content of it? You know that 50% of Peter's sermon, possibly the greatest gospel sermon in the Bible, 50% of that sermon is scripture quotation. Peter just preaches scripture. And the prophetic power within it and the spiritual power within it is self-evident. Look at Acts 5, 27 through 28. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. And the high priest says to them this, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. This is cool, because what happens is this. The disciples get told not to do something. And they're like, well, we can't not do that, because that's preaching of the gospel and that's the teaching from God's word and giving people the foundation from God's word that they need to thrive in relationship with him and come to full life. So you're not going to stop. And what's their objection? Their objection here is, we told you not to do it. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Teaching about what? The word of God, as revealed through Jesus Christ. So there are great relationships all the way through scripture with the word of God for us to be inspired by. But there's also warnings for us in scripture as well. Think about in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 14, we get the story of King Jeroboam, whose son, the heir to his throne, gets very ill, very sick. And so Jeroboam decides to go to the prophet Ahijah and, well, in fact, send his wife there in disguise. He doesn't have a great relationship with the prophet. He's worried about what the prophet might say if he goes in person or if he knows it's his wife. So he tries to trick the prophet into giving a favorable response as to whether his son will get better. And Dale Ralph Davis, commentating on this particular passage, says something really powerful that I think we all need to just linger on for a moment and see if this applies to us. He says, in this situation, Jeroboam wants God's word. Don't forget the prophet in the Old Testament is God's word. Jeroboam wants God's word to alleviate his distress, but he does not want it to set his course. He wants that word for his relief, but not for his rule. He wants to use, but not to follow God's word. He welcomes it as a horoscope to give light on his present dilemma, but not as a compass to direct his whole journey. It is a resource he consults, not a regimen to which he submits. He needs its comfort, but wants none of its correction. The word of God has become a prostitute for temporary use only. You have a right relationship with the word of God, or you have a faulty relationship with the word of God. Every single person that has a right relationship with the word of God in the Bible prospers, because it is the truth that has power to bring revelation of who God is that we can then act upon and live out. Everybody who has a faulty relationship with God, it doesn't end, with the word of God, it doesn't end well for them. So as evangelists, we are need to consider three things. First of all, we need to consider the word to the evangelist. Then we need to consider the word in the evangelist. And then we need to consider the word from the evangelist. So what's the word to the evangelist? Well, it's simple. It's the identity of God. Actually, the Bible says that, or it alludes to the fact that as we read the Bible, essentially the Bible reads us in return. It illuminates, it brings illumination to our lives. It reveals the faults and the failures and the sinfulness. Here's another movie reference for you. One of my favorite films of all time is Indiana Jones, The Temple of Doom. And there's some people in the world that don't think that's very good, and we pray for those people. But the great scene in that is that they go into this cave and it's dark and they're walking on things that are crunchy and they're like, what is this? Is this? And the little kid that Indy's with says, is this fortune cookies that we're walking on? He's like, kid, it's not fortune cookies. They strike a match and what do they see? Millions of bugs all around them. And the illumination lets them suddenly realize, whoa, we're surrounded by bugs and grossness. People say, ignorance is bliss. It's like, maybe. I'd say this, ignorance is bliss if what you're ignorant of can't hurt you. But if what you're ignorant of can hurt you, then it's not bliss, it's death, it's chaos. When you are ignorant of your sin, there's nothing blissful about that. It might feel blissful, but there's nothing blissful about that because it will lead you to destruction. But the gospel illuminates, the word of God illuminates us and helps us to see what's going on in our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word to the evangelist is the story of God and his people. This is my identity. Do you know who I am? We've got a lot of identity theft in the world now through people having their information stolen online and this, that, and the other. I'll tell you one of the biggest challenges we have to face is God is having his identity stolen, even within the church. And you know why? Because people don't know the truth of God's identity because they don't know the word. If you don't know the word, you'll steal God's identity and you'll give him a new one that he never had. And then you'll wonder why he doesn't respond to you in the way that you think he should respond to you because actually you're worshiping an idol, not the truth of who God is. So we have to stand tall on the word of God so that we know his identity. And as we know him, we know ourselves. It brings illumination and we see, oh, there's some bugs here. I've got to deal with this. I've got to deal with this sinfulness. Thank God that his identity is good. I can stand tall on that. The word to the evangelist is that God is good. It is his true identity. The word in the evangelist is then that we take that revelation and that identity and that understanding and we feast upon it. And it grows within us. As we feast upon the word, it takes root within us. The message we receive turns into the message we become. And that's crucial with the word of God. I'll give you another movie one because we like movie ones. Wrath of Khan, released the same year I was. And great movie at the end of it where Spock is, if you haven't seen it, I'm going to spoil it, but come on, it's like 37 years old, you missed it. Spock goes into, the ship gets disabled, and Spock has to go into the radioactive area to try and fix the ship's engine, basically, and it kills him because there's so much radiation. The closer he gets to the core, the closer he gets to the source of the power of the ship, the more it poisons him. And then there's that famous bit where he puts his hand up and says to Kirk, I have been and always will be your friend. And if you ever want to make a geek cry, just walk up to them and say that and you'll see them cry. But it's a powerful scene, and he gets infected with this poison. Chernobyl, that was a recent TV series. Again, people too close to the reactor when it blew up got infected. The closer you are, the more infected you got. Here's the thing. The closer we are to the word of God, the more we get infected. Except we don't get poisoned against anything good. We don't get poisoned against life. We get poisoned against sin. The more that we get close to the word, to the source of the truth of who God is, and it is in us and the core of who God is, that the Chernobyl power, the Star Trek engine is within us, the more we are poisoned against anything that is not of God. Darkness, sin, brokenness. It doesn't mean that then we are evil to the people in the world. Quite the opposite. It means we go to the people in the world who suffer and struggle with those things with compassion because we know that we have the antidote to the issue. The word in the evangelist is to be treasured. Psalm 119, your word I have treasured, stored up in my heart that I would not sin against you. Why does the rich young man walk away from Jesus disappointed? Disappointed with Jesus? How is that possible? Why does the rich young man walk away disappointed? Because what he's stored up in his heart, it's not the word of God, it's his wealth, it's his treasure. So when Jesus offers to deposit the word of God in his heart, he's like, ah, I can't do that. He walks away disappointed. Don't walk away disappointed from Jesus. Store up the treasure of God's word in your heart. Acts 16:25-34 tells this incredible story of Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. And then there's an earthquake that happens, and the jail is shaken free, and they could leave, but they don't go. But it starts in verse 25 with this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. So straight away, we have Paul and Silas in a bit of a rough, tricky situation in prison. Not very nice to be in prison back in those days either. And no niceties, no comforts or anything, you know, not even getting fed unless you have a benefactor that can pay for your food and things like that, right? So pretty rough circumstances, probably not being treated too nicely. And what are they doing? Singing hymns to God and praying. What would those hymns have been? They didn't have a Hillsong or a nice, you know, vineyard song or whatever to sing back then. What are they singing? Surely the Psalms, surely. What else would they have been singing? And what do the Psalms give testimony to? The goodness of God. Even though there's more lament psalms in the Bible than there are psalms of praise, every single lament psalm ends the same way. But ultimately, God, you're good, so I'll trust you. They're singing out psalms. What does that mean? It means they've stored up the word of God in their heart. When they face trial and difficulty and challenge, the word of God pours out of them instead of curses, instead of failure. It's victory because I know what the word of God is. It's goodness. So then what happens is the jailer wakes up and he sees that the earthquake's happened and it's all gone wrong. And he's about to kill himself. And this is where we move from number two, the word in the evangelist, which is the gospel taken root, transforming us, changing us so that it spills out, so that even in our hardest circumstances, we can stand tall, that God is good. Just like Andy said before, if it's too much, if it's only spirit, when the trials come and the spirit doesn't seem to be impacting you or making you feel how it did before, it so often falls away because you don't have that anchor point upon which to stand and say, I know that even though my circumstances look anything but this, God is good. Because that's what his word tells me. And I stand true on that rather than the shifting sands of my circumstance. It's the wise man and the foolish man. What are you going to build your house on? The rock of the word or the sands of shifting circumstance? So we move then from the word that's in us to the word from us. What is the word that comes from us? Well, again, it's the gospel. But how does it present itself? It presents itself like this. The jailer wants to kill himself. He's about to put a sword through himself. And what does Paul shout out? He says, don't harm yourself. Don't harm yourself. We're here. What does he mean? He means the same thing that we mean when we go into the world with the gospel and we say to the world, don't harm yourself. Stop running away from God. That's death. You weren't created for death. You were created for life. Don't harm yourself. We are here. Who's we? People of God. Why are the people of God here? Because Jesus is here. That's why. So when we say we are here, we are saying Jesus is here in us and through us and rooted in the word in the power of the Spirit. Don't harm yourself. We are here. And so then he says, well, what must I do to be saved? Now, we can't determine the response that somebody has when we take the word to them. We don't know necessarily how they'll respond, but guarantee some will say, well, what do I have to do then? What do I have to do to accept and receive this word? And what's their response? Their response is, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Their response is to stand again tall on the truth of what they know will bring salvation. The gospel, the identity of Jesus. This is how you can be saved. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. But then something interesting happens. Then in verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And then the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them to his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. As the gospel is proclaimed, and they're moving beyond the basics of put your trust in Jesus and you will be saved too. Let me teach you. Let me give you the word of God. Let me build a foundation for you. And as you are baptized in water, so you will be baptized in the Spirit. So that we are people of the word and we are people of the Spirit and we go with both in perfect harmony. The word from the evangelist is, I know it's obvious because it's an evangelism conference, but it's the gospel. But if it's not the gospel rooted in the authentic, truthful, unchanging word of God, then it's no gospel at all. When we stand tall on the word, we have hope for success beyond the limitations of our prepared messages. Our skill sets and our giftings. We have hope that's based in the word that gives testimony to the power of God himself. I really believe that if we're going to be effective evangelists, we need to be evangelists that do three things. We need to be evangelists that primarily, most importantly, reveal Christ in word and deed, but certainly through our proclamation, right? That's essential. Of course it is. We need to be evangelists that stir the church to evangelism. Of course, we know that. We've got to do that. It's part of our role as evangelists. But the third thing that I think we need to do as evangelists is also related to the people that we preach to. If we don't preach the gospel in such a way as when people hear it, they are led to a place not just to go, wow, I feel that God is opening a door in my heart. He's knocking. He's whatever metaphor you want to use, that I want to put my trust in Jesus. If it just stops there, I'm not sure that we've done our job quite well enough. Because I think what we actually have to do is stir not just people a desire to explore Jesus and put their trust in him, but a desire and a curiosity and perhaps even an outright hunger for his word. So that when they receive Jesus, they also receive what they're going to need to feed their faith, a hunger for the word of God upon which all of God's promises, all of God's truth, all of God's joy is based. How do we do that? We've got to have a deep love for it in our own lives. What is your relationship with the word of God like? Is it a good, healthy relationship? Or are you treating the word of God like a prostitute? Bible bingo, come into it when you need something. Are you submitted to its authority? The Bible is under all sorts of attack today. I will unashamedly say, I believe the Bible is the word of God. It is without error. It is the same as it was when it was written, and we can know its truth. And because it is truth, it doesn't change, it doesn't shift. We need to figure out its application to culture, and that can bring with it challenges. But guess what? We don't do it in our own wisdom. The Spirit of God is the one that helps us to discern and apply. We need to be committed to its truth, and we need to be committed to a frequency of usage. A frequency of usage within our own lives, daily, before it, devoted, just feeding on it as much as we can. But a devotion to frequency of usage in our evangelism. In your evangelistic work, how frequently are you actually using scripture itself to proclaim the gospel? The word will speak for itself so often if we uncage the lion and let it out. I'll finish with this as we go to our lunch. I had a friend come to me and say, man, I really want to reach my gran. She's getting close to the end of her life. She's pretty sick. I talk to her about Jesus all the time. I pray with her. She's just not getting it. It's just not going in. I don't know what to do. I said, well, two things. I said, first of all, just keep praying for her and trust that God will do what God will do. He's good. How do I know that? Because the word tells me. But secondarily, have you ever done this? Why don't you just say to her, hey, Gran, would you like to read the Bible with me? Don't preach to her. Don't try and evangelize her in the traditional sense. Just say, hey, Gran, would you... you have to read this Bible that I read and see what it says, and maybe you can teach me some stuff and you might have some illumination that I haven't thought of before. And she said, oh, yeah, I've never done that. I'll give it a try. And she messaged me last week, or I saw her last week, and she said to me, I can't believe it. I can't believe what's happened. I said, what? She said, my gran is texting me every single day saying, oh, I've just read this, and what do you think that means? And how do you think I apply that to my life? And what she says, I've seen more growth in my gran's journey of faith in the last 2 weeks of reading the Bible with her than I have in my whole life of trying to share the gospel with her. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. We don't have time to go back into song, and that's okay, because we don't need to. Instead, I'd like us to close our eyes and I'd just like to read this verse of scripture, which sums up everything I've been talking about as we go to our lunch. Read this as an act of worship and as a prayer and as a commitment. Let's do some self-analysis today. What is your relationship with the word of God? We're not just word people, we're spirit and word people, but we've got to have that word part in there. What is your relationship with the word of God? Well, 2 Timothy 4 helps us along the way. All scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Oh, I think we're in that time. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Lord, we repent of where we have allowed that to happen. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. The only way this can be done is to stand firm in the word, in the power of the Spirit. Father, would you help us? Amen.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support or even get involved with one of our teams.